Welcome to the Sabbath services, brethren. Hope everybody is enduring the simply believing in Jesus and accepting him into your heart are all that is required to be a Christian. However, the Bible teaches differently. The scriptures warn us that false teachers will also talk about believing in Jesus and will deceive many people. The Apostle Paul advised Christians to test, examine carefully all things, hold fast what is good. Luke writes of many of the early Christians' belief in the resurrection of Jesus was based on many infallible proofs and many witnesses who saw Jesus alive after his crucifixion. Josephus, the famous Jewish historian in the first century AD, writes, Jesus was condemned to the cross, yet he appeared alive to them on the third day. Peter emphasized that the apostles were eyewitnesses to the things they were teaching, and that Christians should be able to give sound reasons for their beliefs. Paul confidently provided a defense for his beliefs. We take time to carefully prove what we believe and understand the evidence upon which our beliefs rest. We too should be able to confidently defend and explain what we believed to anyone who asks. Good information there, brethren, and encouragement. You can read this at your leisure after services. I won't take further time with that. But again, wanted to just mention, he talked about false teachers. It's interesting, brethren, when you read the Bible account of false teachers, the way you can spot them, brethren, is by what they say, not by the way they present themselves, because they can be pretty charismatic and pretty convincing, actually. So it's not based on charisma or any of that type of thing. It's based really on what they say, what they teach. And the better we know and understand the Bible, the better we're able to rebut false teachings personally, brethren, and also as a collective group of people, which it's important because we're living in the end of the age, the last days. And those days are highlighted by the fact that there will be false teaching circulating in a mass way in the world. I want to just make a very short comment, brethren, about Dr. Moore being on the telecast. That's him. You can get his autograph later. But very much appreciate. Brethren, it's very important for God's people to step up to the plate, if at all possible. There's not a lot of us around. So when we are asked to step up to the plate, if at all possible, and it works for our lifestyle, then certainly we need to be able to do that, but not to sacrifice a balanced approach to our lives. But that particular telecast highlighted one point. It was another characterization of the fitting of a numbering in the Bible, 2,520 years. That one started 604 B.C. and comes out to 1917. Interesting, when the Balfour Declaration began to come together. Well, it's interesting, brethren, because that's just one place where 2,520 years fits. And lo and behold, it brings us to the time period, the general time period, time frame that we're living in. Now, also, that, as you know, fits in a number of other ways. You can see how it plays out from various dates. Another one that comes up, it comes up to 539 B.C. to 1982, thereabouts. That's another fitting of that time frame. And it's another proof, brethren, because God's not playing games. He's really not. He's telling us in no uncertain terms that we, the Church of God, at this particular period of time, are living in the last days. Now, you can cross-reference. It's almost like a grid, if you know what I'm saying. You have a grid. Certain things plot on that grid. Now, various things talked about in the Bible point us to that general grid of the last days, the end of the age. And it keeps coming out to thereabouts our general time frame. So we can know for a certainty that we are living close to the end of the age, to the time of Jesus Christ's return. Now that's just one example, brethren, of the theme that I want to go through today for this particular message, which is just simply put, know your Bible. Know your Bible, brethren. Get to know it. Get to know it so that it becomes part of your DNA. It's a good thing, brethren. There's various ways to study the Bible. There really are. 100 different ways of doing it. The important thing, brethren, is that we do it. That we don't go too long a time without digging into this precious, precious book. Just one aspect I want to go into, brethren, is the idea of when you read the Bible, understand the background of the particular place that you're in, and that will help you to really get the big picture. Like, you can jump back and forth from Genesis to Revelation and any part there in between, and depending on the theme or the background, you can be reading about an entirely different perspective. It's important to get the perspective of the particular place in the Bible that you're reading. And then the picture starts to fall into place and become very, very clear if we allow it to. Now, it's pretty hard, brethren, to just say, well, I'm going to go and, figure out the Bible on my own. It doesn't work like that. When you're called into the church of God, God opens our minds. He kind of springs the blinders off. They just spring off, brethren. All of a sudden, we have a different perspective. We're able to see a little bit more clearly, and we're able to go forward in biblical understanding. It's very important, brethren, this thing of perspective. I want to go to Romans 8 chapter to begin as we go into this. And just begin by setting the stage of who we are as a people and why we should expect to have privileged understanding. We were talking before services. One gentleman said, I think all the churches of the world that are not Church of God are cults. I think that's a true statement, brethren. Why? Because they don't have perspective. They don't start with the right foundation going forward. In other words, they start with a human concept of what they think the Bible actually says, and that's not true. We have to start with what God says. Nothing in between, if you know what I mean. Nothing in between. It's us and God. And our understanding comes straight and directly from the third heaven. It should be that way, brethren. And for good reason. Because, believe it or not, He has called you, He has called me, in a very special and privileged way, as it says in Romans the 8th chapter. Because Paul says here, he says, we know. Question, brethren, do you know? Do I know? Do God's people know? I think we probably think about this a little bit, but do we really know that all things work together for good to them that love God? We're on a winning team, brethren. This is not going to fail. Individually, maybe we have a few that fall by the wayside. Collectively, as an organization, as the one true church, God's people, it will not fail. All things work together for good to those that love God. Do you love God, brethren? I think you do. You start to understand who and what God is, the tremendous qualities and character traits that He's had throughout all eternity. And He's trying to build within you and I so that we can become like Him. That's the goal, brethren. And so we begin to appreciate His character traits, what He is, what He's like. And we spend time every day trying to get to know him a little bit better. We begin to appreciate that. And we begin to really have an absolute love and appreciation for God. How privileged is that, brethren? And only those people that really have their minds opened, the blinders sprung off, can really do that. So let's read a little bit further. Who are the called? Who are the called? Brethren, that's privileged. You are privileged. But we cannot allow ourselves to get puffed up, can we? But we can look at the facts. And the facts are, you and I are privileged at this time. We are in a very special, small category of people at this time period that have absolutely been called according to his purpose. God has a great purpose that he's working out here below. It's a great purpose, brethren. Nothing greater, because it goes back to answering the questions of, why was I born? What's it all about? Where did I come from and where am I going? That's what it is all about. And those questions from time immemorial have not been answered or been able to have been answered by other peoples, other groups, other organizations, whether they be religious or secular. They just don't know. They're drawing a blank. But you do know, brethren. And it's incredibly important and priceless information that's been handed to you on a silver platter. But here in verse 29, it says, for whom he did foreknow. What is that saying? Brethren, it's saying exactly what it's saying. It's saying he did foreknow. In other words, in some way, ahead of time, prior to you being called into the church, called into this organization, this group of people, better said, called into it, that he knew you ahead of time in a special way. We don't know what the timing was. We don't know how much pre-conversion or prior to our calling that this happened. It may vary. It's hard to imagine that Paul wasn't sort of selected or hand-picked many, many years prior to his actual conversion. It's hard to imagine that because Paul was an incredibly gifted servant of God. And it's interesting, brethren, that he was so gifted and had such a wonderful appreciation of the truth that God used him to write the better part of the New Testament going forward through the epistles and the book of Acts. What's that tell you? That God had looked upon Paul in a special way going forward, and that ultimately he had planned a way ahead that he was going to use him. So he said here, he foreknew, you know, Paul as an example, but he also did predestinate to be conformed. That's talking about you and I, brethren. He's not playing games. He's telling you the truth. To be conformed to the image of his son in this age, now. It'd be so much easier to not be part of that, but so much less of a blessing. Because when we understand what's being said here, brethren, we can appreciate, we can begin to appreciate what a tremendous blessing it is to be called now, to be privileged to be called now. Because you see, when you and I begin to live God's way of life, it becomes a blessing. It really does. It's a blessing. To live the other way is a curse. Look at what people have to do today in today's world to try to get satisfaction, to try to get their mind straight so that they can just live from day to day and feel like I'm functioning. You know, the amount of drugs that are being popped, the amount of medications that are being taken to try to affect the mind so the mind can cope. And of course, we now legalize pot or marijuana in Canada. And it makes you wonder, you know, are you taking your life into your hands at any given time driving down the freeway? It makes you wonder, because whatever the experts and so-called experts may say, brethren, drugs affect the mind and affect the reflexes and so on and so forth. It's a recipe for disaster. So again, living God's way of life is a special privilege at this time. It really is. It's a gift. It's tremendous. It works. It's effective. And it's good for you and I, brethren. But again here, that to be conformed to the image of his son, verse 29, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And apparently, brethren, in the first resurrection, there's probably not that many brethren, but ultimately, when you look at the entire plan of God, it's going to be massive in scope. It's going to include multiplied billions of people. Absolutely. You think your mom and dad are left out of God's plan? I don't think so. You think your friends and family in the world have been left out? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. No, they have their time, brethren. It is planned. It's going to take place, but everything in its order. But right now, brethren, the order is effectively pointed towards you and I. That's the absolute truth. But again here, and again, we're reading this, brethren, to gain perspective about one of the foundational teachings of the Bible, to understand what God is doing. What's he doing right now versus what did he do in the Old Testament times? There's a difference. There really is. Old Testament times, brethren, salvation was not being presented to a larger group of people as the Church of God is. At that time, it was presented to a few individuals down through the stream of time. Some of the prophets, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Moses, and so on. Daniel, for sure. Job, Noah, those people. But not as a group, brethren. Those people in their calling and their march towards salvation in their lifetimes, they pretty much were alone. I mean, they had to relate to people around them that did not have God's Holy Spirit. But you and I, in this time period, we have a small church. But we have God's Spirit. We have people that we can relate to, that we can kind of commiserate with. And we're on the same team. We're all for one another, aren't we? So, verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, thought ahead, planned ahead. It wasn't just an arbitrary thing, you know, I just arbitrarily have decided, well, it's time to do something down here with so-and-so. No, it wasn't like that at all. It was a plan ahead of time. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. He called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he also justified, them he also glorified, or will glorify, brethren, speaking futuristically. And then we can read the latter part of verse 31, because we get frustrated at times, we get down, we have difficulties, we have frustrations. But God says, and he tells us in no uncertain terms, verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? It's a winning combination, it's a winning strategy. Now, brethren, I want to shift gears at this time and go to Genesis, the 35th chapter. We go to a different time period that is not characterized as the time period of the church. The time period of the church, brethren, was from 31 AD to, you put the date on it. I don't know what the date is. Perhaps it's very close to the culmination of the Church of God in the end of the age. But it's a time frame, a time period known as the church age. We go back into ancient history to a time that was not the church age. And it's very important, brethren, when you read the Bible, to realize that. We're reading about a different set of circumstances, different conditions, different things that we need to be aware of so that the understanding of the Bible comes into play and we can understand what we're reading. But in Genesis, the 35th chapter, I want to read here a verse you probably read a few times, but we'll read again. It says here, verse 16, the Israelite peoples, which was basically a family grown great or greater, it was a group of 12 sons, and the mother, or the mothers, realized Jacob really wanted to learn the wrong way, and he had four wives, in essence. And it was heartache, brethren, it really was, it's heartache. Saw this Andy of Mayberry episode. Barney, he was saying, what do you get? Heartache. Well, that's what is evidenced in so much of the Bible from Genesis, the third chapter, going forward to Acts, the second chapter. That's a pretty huge chunk of time. But what it's illustrating, brethren, is man's frustration and experience on this earth apart from God's Spirit and apart from the new covenant. But it's a huge chunk of time, isn't it? I mean, you're talking about from we're using approximate dates here, from 3980 BC to about 31 AD. That's 4011 years or thereabouts. That's a chunk of time. That's 4,000 years of the allotted 6,000 years of human experience on the earth since the creation or recreation. Takes up a lot of time, brethren, but that's the amount of time it was without the initial new covenant and the age of the church, though small we may be. But again here, it says in verse 16, these Israelites, this large caravan group of people, these nomadic ranchers or farmers or herders, they journeyed from Bethel, and there was about a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel, who was really Jacob's favorite wife, the one that he absolutely adored and loved, and the one he thought he was going to get when he asked Laban, his father-in-law, for that wife. He thought it was going to be Rachel. He woke up in the morning and it was Leah. Can you imagine how some of the guys would have felt when they realized, wow, I've been taken? But again, you see the history of Jacob, you realize that he took his brother Esau to the cleaner, so it was kind of like payback time and to learn a real lesson. But Rachel travailed. And she had hard labor. She was probably a little bit older at this time, maybe weak in condition. Verse 17, it came to pass when she had hard labor that the midwife said to her, don't fear, you shall have this son also. It's okay, you're going to have this son. You know, she was comforting Rachel. But again, it came to pass in verse 18, as her life, presence, her soul, her nephesh was departing, for she died. Sometimes, brethren, things happen in life that are painful, in this time period. Christ is coming back, brethren, to make it all right. He is. But right now, the peoples of the earth and even the Church of God experience pain and difficulty at various times. And it does do something because it can propel us forward, being stronger and developing more of God's nature and God's character. But Rachel travailed, and again it says, it came to pass, she was, as in verse 18, as her life's presence was departing, she died. She called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. Now, what's the lesson here, brethren? There's a lesson. There's a real lesson, brethren. It's a prophetic lesson, really, when you understand the entire scope of this particular passage. Verse 18, Rachel had led really a life of despair in so many ways. She was competing with her sister Leah for her husband's affections throughout life, very competitive way of living. not happy, and not really living God's way of life as it was intended, was it? Not reaping the blessings as it was intended. But Jacob said, no, we don't want to call him a son of my sorrow. Jacob said, the son of the right hand. Now, brethren, to understand a little bit of the history of this lady Rachel, she must have been an absolutely beautiful woman. You know what it's like. You're born into a nice, stable family, or, you know, it becomes your family that becomes your life. Got a great father, wonderful mother, brothers, siblings, and all the rest of it. You're born into that. And then you hit sort of a crescendo. You know, she was walking. She took care of her father's sheep, and then she met Jacob at the well. But from there, it tended to go downhill for the rest of her life. Something happened. She began to experience a life that was filled with contention, strife, and bitterness. And so she wanted to call this final son that she so desperately wanted the son of my sorrow. But again, Jacob said, no, the son of my right hand. Now, why did he say that, brethren? Why did Jacob say that? There was a history that was handed down from generation to generation among the Hebrew people, probably beginning with Terah, and then through his three sons, one of them being Abraham. The stories were conveyed from generation to generation that this was going to be a very special family that God was going to work with in a special way. Why? Because they were his favorites? Why? Because he was playing favorite? No. Because he had a purpose. His purpose, brethren, was to begin with that family, to start to live a way of life that was originally intended in the Garden of Eden, but somehow went off the rails. You know the story. But that's what it was. What God had conveyed to these people was that they would ultimately be the ones that God would use to work with the masses of humanity to bring this world to conversion. That's incredible. Now, we can back up a little bit, brethren, and we can say, in a similar sense, you and I are the ones now that is sort of like a family. We may not be related genetically, or, you know, we're not the same stock or whatever it is, but we're the same stock when it comes to being part of the Church of God now. And we, brethren, fit that characterization right now as the ones that God is using, training, and leading to become the ones instrumental in setting the world right, because we're going to do it with Jesus Christ, our elder brother, in a few short years. Brethren, that is critically important. That is so important to try to wrap our minds around that. That is incredible. And so, this despairing thing about her last son, Benjamin, who was a young little boy, the youngest of the family, her older son, Joseph, was the one through whom the inheritance would be handed, the birthright, the blessings, and so on and so forth. Now, we can back up a little bit, brethren. We can say, well, who predated Joseph in this succession? Well, of course, it was his father, Jacob. Jacob knew that this incredible blessing, this wonderful blessing now resided with Jacob. And then you can back up. Before that, it was Isaac. And then prior to that, it was Abraham. And we know that Abraham is the father of the faithful, as he's characterized in the Bible, sort of like a type of God the Father. Absolutely incredible, brethren. stupendous when you really understand. Now, also, it might be understood that these people, because they have not lived according to God's way of life, they've known about it, they've kind of kicked it around in a disparaging way, but these people down through time have kind of forgotten about who they are and the purpose that God had originally planned to do through them. And so that ends, brethren, in a short period of time, in a great tribulation. In a sense, I guess, Rachel was saying, my descendants are going to experience sorrow before they experience the ultimate excitement of being able to live God's way of life. They're going to experience a great tribulation in a few years. And that is a sorrowful thing. Now, it's interesting, brethren, that Benjamin is known today in modern terms. They are the end time descendants of Benjamin, are very likely parts of Iceland, Norway, and the Vikings. Now, what's that mean? Well, they're Israelite descended peoples. The other brother of Benjamin, the very special chosen one, is Joseph. Now, I want to move ahead in Scripture a little bit and talk about Joseph, brethren, because some of the people in this room are descendants of Joseph. Some are not. That's okay, because we're spiritual Israel. But it's interesting to look at our roots and to see what went before. Let's go to Genesis, the 37th chapter. Genesis, the 37th chapter, I think Joseph was could be characterized as somebody who was a bit naive. To put it in simple terms, he was naive, but he was believing. He had some kind of thing about him there that he just had a very childlike belief in the things of God. But let's take a look at what happened to him. In Genesis, the 37th chapter, verse 1, it says, Jacob dwelled in the land wherein his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. And it says, these are the generations, verse 2, of Jacob, Joseph being 17 years old. Some of you remember what it's like to be 17. You take on the world, you're so full of vitality. 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, and the sons of Zilpah, his stepbrothers, his father's wives. And Joseph brought to his father their evil report. Of course, that's kind of like snitching on your brothers. Now, it wasn't just sort of like snitching. There was a competition within this family that was out of control. They probably knew about the promises that would be handed down to their families. And, of course, it was a competition to see who would be the birthright one, the one who would receive the birthright and the blessing. So they were competing. And it got ugly, brethren. It really did. Because in verse 3, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Joseph probably was a very lovable person, a very wonderful nature by nature, kind of person that you gravitate toward, as obviously his father did. Because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Now, a coat of many colors back in those days was a very prized possession, especially given by the father of the clan. And everybody saw that. I mean, they saw him wearing it around, you know, probably. So, look what dad gave me. Look at what our dad gave me. Well, how do you think the rest of them felt? They weren't too impressed, really, brethren. They really weren't. So, you know, he was being a little bit reckless, I guess you could say. But the coat of many colors. Now, look at what this brought on him. It says, verse 4, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, that couldn't be hidden. And they hated him. They hated Joseph. They did. Continuing. add insult to injury. Verse 5. Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told his brothers, and they hated him yet the more. What do you think you are? Special connection with God? Who do you think you are? What's that? How does that leave the rest of us? Chopped liver? You can imagine how they felt. And he said to them, verse 6, here, please, listen to this dream which I have dreamed. This is exciting stuff. Verse 7, behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and my sheaf arose and also stood upright. You can picture it, you know, sheaves of corn or grain or whatever it was, and one represented each of the brothers. Stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and bowed down to my sheaf. Celebrate. Can you imagine? I'm not sure if any of you have had kid brothers or something like that. You always tried to put him in his place. It was no different here. They felt the need to put him in his place. His brothers said, verse 8, to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Shall you? That's a poke in the eye, isn't it, to even consider such a thing? Or shall indeed you have dominion over us? They hated him even more. There was a hatred there that was building, an unusual hatred, brethren. And I guess the message that we can learn from that is that we need to be careful to not allow hatred among us into our hearts towards anybody, really, to have God's love working within us so that we shield ourselves from that kind of reaction. But verse 9, and he dreamed another dream. This is a real good one here. And told his brothers and said, I have dreamed a dream more. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. Now, that, brethren, is a type. It's kind of like a symbolic dream. And it's talking about, as it says here in verse 10, he told it to his father and his brothers. His father rebuked him. He said, you want to be careful with that stuff, Joseph, and don't let it go to your head. And he said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I, meaning the sun, type, and the moon, meaning your mother, and your brethren, indeed come to bow down ourselves to you, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed his saying. Don't have time to go into the rest of the story, brethren, but basically what it ends up as, they concocted a scheme where they saw Jacob, or Joseph, coming to them as they were taking care of their father's sheep in some obscure area. And what happened was, they threw him in a pit. They were going to kill him at first. They pulled back from doing that, and they sold him to a band of Ishmaelites going into Egypt for 20 pieces of silver, which is similar to what happened to Jesus Christ. You remember the story where Judas sold Jesus Christ and gave him a certain amount of money to betray him. Same thing. This hatred builds, brethren. Now, what happened here, brethren, was an illustration of God's plan going forward, because he had chosen Joseph ahead of time. It was evident. Now, Joseph didn't have the maturity to know how to handle it, and of course, he got his brothers all upset with him. But it's a fact, brethren, that he had chosen Joseph ahead of time for a great purpose, ultimately, that will impact not just us today, the nations today, but ultimately going forward, the masses of mankind. Because again, this was a very special family. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and going forward, to have a great impact about furthering God's plan on the earth. Now, when you realize what happened here, brethren, sort of think a little bit about how Satan felt about all this. Well, you can imagine, because he's been out to thwart God's plan from time immemorial. That's his purpose. He's tried to destroy God's plan. He really has. And he, if you look at things, it kind of looks like he's been relatively successful. So God has had to work a different approach to bring about the end result that he originally had visioned. He did. And that's what he's still doing to this day with you and I. But again, Satan tried to get into this interaction with the brothers and Joseph and the family and inject hatred and inject, you know, some real horrible things that could have taken place, because they could have just as easily sold or killed Joseph as sold him into Egypt. But again, God's plan was not thwarted. Now, brethren, that's a general characterization of what we see going on among God's people and our interaction with the world, and of course the interaction of God's people down through time. I want to go to Genesis, the third chapter, and I want to point out some things, because God's plan originally was a little bit different than what we see now. It really was. The original plan, brethren, didn't have written into it that Eve and Adam and Eve, were going to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't preordained. I mean, the possibility was obviously there, and maybe it was weighted in that direction, but it didn't have to be that way. It's interesting to see the way that it could have been and the way that it will be. We're going to bring it back when Christ comes back and try to bring about those conditions in the world as they have not been for the 4,000 years, at least, of the majority of humanity. Quite a remarkable thing. It says here in verse 1 of Genesis, the third chapter, "The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made." Maybe God, when he created a serpent, he wanted to convey a sort of likeness of what Satan may well look a little bit like in the spirit world. You know, some horrific, ugly creature is what he has become because of his changed nature. But again, here in the Garden of Eden, "more subtle than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made, he said to the woman, 'Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Has God said that? Yes. Answer in the affirmative. Yes. Verse 2, "The woman said to the serpent, 'We can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it unless you die.'" Picture Eve, brethren, at this time. I don't have time to go back and read the first two chapters of Genesis, but there is a narrative that is very obvious. Up until this particular point in time, Adam and Eve had not sinned. They hadn't. They hadn't been challenged. They hadn't been confronted by the evil one at all. They had experienced absolute bliss on earth like nobody else ever had. It was a perfect utopian environment, and they had not sinned. Now, brethren, that was the original intent that God had for human beings. But we sort of had to come at it from a backhanded way to bring it back years later, and to begin to bring that back by working with a small group of people, the Church of God, so that they can be ready to work with Jesus Christ when he brings the kingdom of God to this planet. And we can usher in, perhaps, near utopian conditions again to bring about the salvation of all humanity. This is incredible, brethren. This is what you and I are doing sitting in this room. This is why you're here. This is what you're doing. This is what our lives, why we have substance, what our lives mean. They mean a great deal. Lest you die, verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, and of course it was a talking snake, you shall not surely die. That's the first lie recorded in history, but of course that Satan probably predates that in his destruction of his own character. God does know in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Sound like a pretty good proposition. For a moment, brethren, Satan was getting at Eve and influencing Eve. Up until that point, Eve had been influenced or under the direct influence of the one that we know as Yahweh, who was the individual person in the God family known as Jesus Christ. He spent time with her and Adam. He was training them. He was teaching them. And that garden, brethren, was a demonstration of absolute bliss, complete happiness, the way it should be, and the way it definitely is not now in this world. And again, like Barney Fife said, heartache. Heartache. That's what we experience right now. Well, Adam and Eve at that time did not experience heartache in any way, but they were about to bring on themselves something that was just very tragic, I guess you could say. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, start thinking about it. Maybe Yahweh, maybe the Lord, maybe he wasn't quite right about that. Maybe he wasn't quite right after all. Maybe I should consider, because I'd like to experience even better things. You know, you can imagine the reasoning went through her mind, as we all do at times. It was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. I'm not sure what Adam was thinking. They had to have a very conflicted conscience at this point in time, because they had to have known, well, I'm kind of doing something that the Yahweh or the Lord told me not to do, but maybe we can just pass over it, you know, pretend it didn't happen or whatever. You know, it's not going to hurt. Brethren, it hurt big time. It really did. It really hurt big time. Because at that particular point in time, ushers in over 4,000 years from Genesis, the third chapter, a narrative takes place in the Bible about human experience living and being impacted by Satan's influence and the way of the world. That's what happened. And until 31 AD, Christ, who was the messenger of the covenant, 31 AD starts to bring it back. That's what happened. It took that long a time. Now again, we repeat that there were individuals in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, Abraham being one of them, of course, and Moses, and the major prophets, and some of the major luminaries of the Old Testament, where God actually did work with them in a special way prior to the implementation of the new covenant in the church. But they were very few and far between, and not a collective body. So that's what we read, brethren. It's important when you read the Old Testament to get the theme, to get the perspective, because it's not the same as the perspective going forward from the day of Pentecost, Acts the second chapter, through to the end of the book of Revelation, and then the first two chapters of Genesis. Now that seems like a lot, doesn't it? But really, brethren, that part of the Bible takes a unique turn because it points back to this very incident. And all that's in between, it's kind of like a disaster story, isn't it? It really is. Verse 8. Well, actually, verse 7. The eyes of them were both opened. Click. That's what sin does, brethren. It wrecks your conscience. It destroys that feel-good feeling that we can have. It does something to us. It taints us. They were tainted. They became tainted. They had a childlike view of life prior to that, and everything was wonderful. And again, you look in the prior account, they had not sinned. They hadn't. Even though they apparently didn't have God's Holy Spirit, they hadn't sinned. They hadn't been exposed to it. And the idyllic conditions that they experienced were wonderful. But at this point in time, they had sinned and everything turned south. So, the eyes of them both were open and they knew that they were naked. Prior to that, brethren, the Garden of Eden was like their own bedroom, you know, husband and wife, and so on. That's what it was. Absolutely no guilt, no shame, no anything. But then shame came into the picture. And in a lot of other things as we went forward. But it says here, verse 8, they heard the voice of the eternal God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. A spirit being, brethren, they knew his presence was there and perhaps sort of vaguely appearing to them as he walked, as his experience had been walking in the cool of the day and obviously getting ready to communicate with them. And Adam and his wife hid themselves. They hid. Something different happened. Something changed. They were afraid of God. That's what happened. Fear entered into their lives. They actually became afraid of God. They were afraid to stand before God. They were ashamed. And obviously, that's one of the things that sin does. It brings shame into our lives. And Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Eternal among the trees of the garden. Verse 9, the Eternal God said to Adam, "Where are you, Adam? Where'd you go? What are you doing?" Brethren, when our consciences are clean, we desire to come into the presence of God in our prayer closets, don't we? When our consciences are clean, or whether or we sort of have exercised the habit of forgiveness and coming to God in a clean spirit, we want to be near God, don't we? Something changed with Adam and Eve. They no longer wanted to be near him. They were afraid of him for good reason. And he said, "Have you eaten of the tree," verse 11, "that I commanded you that you should not eat?" Well, obviously, Christ knew. He knew that they had done this. He'd obviously observed it, but he was asking them point blank, "Is this what you have done?" And a woman, verse 12, or the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." Isn't that a perfect cop-out, brethren? Blame your wife. Wives get blamed for everything, they say, don't they? But you know, it was really Adam who was the one who should have stepped up with the plate and should have said, "Eve, what are you doing? Do you know what you've done? Do you know what you've done in going against the Eternal?" But no, he just fell in line like some weak-kneed person and went along with it. "The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Verse 13, "The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'It's a serpent's fault.'" Blame the serpent. It would be easy for me, brethren, for all of my fears or all of the things that I do wrong to blame snakes because of the worst, hideous, ugly animal I've ever seen in my life. And I sometimes think maybe the reason why God created him is just to convey to us the fact that Satan's ugly. Satan's probably a little bit like that. A horrible, horrible being as he has become. The serpent tricked me and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle. Brethren, you can't sin without bringing a penalty. That's one of the big lessons that human beings have experienced in the intervening 6,000 years of history since this event. You cannot sin without bringing a penalty on us. And it hurts. It's painful. It really does. And so God is taking the time to teach us this phenomenal, this tremendous lesson that it's so critically important to believe God, to live His way of life, to be happy, to bring back conditions like in the Garden of Eden as it was originally intended. And so he cursed the snake. Verse 16, he says, ladies, because of this, it's going to be painful to have children. That was never brought home more to me in my mind, brethren, my first son watching him be born. That is a moment frozen in time for me, but I'm sure with my lovely wife, it goes beyond being frozen in time. That's painful. That's painful. My wife has said to me, you don't know what pain's like. You don't know what it's like to feel like you're being torn apart. You don't know what that's like. Brethren, what would it have been like if Adam and Eve had instead opted to take for the tree of the tree of life instead? How different human conditions would have been going forward. And God's plan would have gone forward in another way. It really would. Because God can make things work. He has different ways of doing it. But again, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, of course, and so on and so forth. And then he says to Adam, you want to be a sod buster or a cattle rancher? This is what's going to happen to you. Cursed is the ground, verse 17, for your sake. Cursed. You know, brethren, I can't go outside without deer flies, black flies, mosquitoes, buzzing around your head, you know. Terrible. I know some of us like to, Dan likes to go up to his cottage up in the north country there. It's great, but you want to take netting to cover yourself to keep the mosquitoes off, I guess. If you go out into the woods. You know, my wife likes to tease me about this because she grew up in black fly country. And the first time, you know, I'm from Mississauga. And so we start spending time together back there in where the farm is. She grew up in black fly country. And I would go out with her and these black flies would be a cloud around my head. I'm thinking, this is not living. She'd laugh at me because they wouldn't light on her or touch her. I don't know why. Maybe it's because at some point early on, she got bitten a lot and something built up in her system where black flies, they just don't like her. So it's okay for people like that. That's one of the curses, brethren. It could have been so much better. It really could have, couldn't it? When you think about it. You know, it's a wonderful joy, brethren, to have children, to raise a family, for men to develop an occupation, a career, and to try to live God's way of life and to enjoy the benefits of it. And then ultimately knowing because you're doing that, you're going to be born again into the kingdom of God. That's a wonderful way of life and a wonderful prospect. That's what Adam and Eve gave up. And they brought them upon themselves heartache. Heartache. They really did. And for the descendants that came from them for the next 6,000 years of history. And then he says, cursed is the ground for your sake. You want to grow carrots, vegetables, beans, and all the rest of it? Well, you're going to have to do a lot of weeding of that garden space. You're going to have to fight the grubs and the predators, the rabbits that like to come into your garden or into your farm fields and eat that wonderful, luscious produce. And then you start all over again. You say, what's going on? Well, that's what happened, brethren. Things changed. Things turned from Genesis 3 going forward. That's the perspective, brethren, I would very much like to share with you today as you do your Bible study. It's important to have perspective. When you read, for instance, going forward through the succeeding chapters of Genesis, it's a story about heartache. Prior to Genesis 3, it's a story of the potential for joy beyond imagination. Two different ways of life, really. And that's what we see that historically took place. Now, also, verse 19, he says, you're going to sweat a lot, Adam. You did this, you're not going to get off the hook. You are going to sweat a lot. Reminds me of the time I went down to Stelco in Hamilton, a steel mill. I just couldn't believe the conditions that those men worked in. I mean, fires burning, you know, 1,000, 1,500 degrees Celsius. You can see the color of the fire. It's an orange, red, and so on. And they're having to slug these steel pieces into those fires, work with it, being near the fire in the middle of summer. I hope they got paid well, really. They deserved it. But horrible conditions, brethren, to work under. And you think about some of the conditions that mankind has had to work under. You talk about the mines over in Wales. Some of the Welsh miners of the 1800s. The conditions that they worked under, they basically gave up their lives to go work underground. Long hours. They're almost like slave-like conditions. Horrible. Brethren, it's heartache. It really is. The God's way of life, brethren, is so much better. But again, repeating, Genesis 3, the latter part of Genesis 3, going forward to Acts, the second chapter, there's something that was going on. It was a separation of humanity from the presence of God's blessing. We've come under that blessing today, brethren, as a church. Another example of that is Genesis, the fourth chapter. Genesis, the fourth chapter. And I want to read here about an incident that took place probably shortly, possibly 20 years after being expelled from the Garden of Eden. But again, with fresh memory of that garden, of that idyllic condition, because Adam and Eve, they didn't forget easily. They're always looking back, oh, if only we had not done this. Oh, if only it could have been so different. Lo and behold, what's one of the first horrible things that happened? It says Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain. Now, it's a really interesting, brethren, with this particular naming of this individual, how Eve was kind of saying, I'm getting it back. I'm going to get the blessings back. She thought, because they were thinking in terms of, let's try to get back to where we were. Well, Cain's name, brethren, basically means gotten. Gotten. It was a twist. Because every good and perfect gift comes from God. He gives us something, we receive it. We don't go and grab it. But that, in essence, she's kind of thinking in that way. I've grabbed hold of something, and I'm going to get it back. She couldn't do that. That was the first son. She bore his brother, Abel. And Abel, of course, the name Abel means a feeder. It means a feeder, actually, a herder or a feeder. And sort of being involved with raising sheep, for sure, and sort of like a herder. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Two different perspectives. Verse 3, in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Eternal. They still had some association and some knowledge of the Eternal, even though they were banned from the Garden of Eden. But it says here, verse 4, and Abel he brought of the firstlings of his flock. Now they knew, brethren, that if you're going to sacrifice to God, it needs to be a clean animal. It's so very evident. You know, neither, you'll never see. You can read in the Old Testament, the Israelites, you never find one of them as a hog farmer. Not one. None of them, brethren. You'll draw a blank on that one. They raised clean animals, and one of the reasons they did, not only is it good for food, but it's also acceptable as a sacrifice to God. So he brought of the first things of the flock and the fat, and the Lord had respect to Abel and to his offering. God accepted it. It was done properly. Obviously, Cain's was not. But to Cain and to his offering, verse 5, he had no respect. What's Cain's reaction? If you do something wrong, if you do something against God, well, we need to hone up and say, I'm sorry. I blew it. Please forgive me. And I'll do it better next time. No, that was not his response. He just had a moment and blew up and got very, very upset. And he got angry. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall you not be accepted. But if you do not well, sin lies at the door. Now the rest of the story here, brethren, is an account where he killed his brother. Murder. Right from the get-go. You can see how society was beginning to go downward. It really was. I am going to end, brethren, showing the potential of how it could have been and how, by living God's way of life now, things can be good for us as well. Let's go forward at this time to Genesis, the 11th chapter. Before I read Genesis, the 11th chapter, I want to point out to you one of God's purposes of human beings on earth, which is, God said, go forth and replenish the earth. Go forth and replenish the earth. In other words, have lots of kids. That's what he wanted human beings to do. And hopefully, if they'd have done it right, it would have been done God's way, where our dear women would not have had to suffer such horrible agony in childbirth. But that's what his original intent was, because God is reproducing himself. He's developing a divine family. That's what he's doing. And that's what he's doing with you and I. A remarkable thing. But here is an account where you can see the potential that God had created into the minds of men, into the potential, the capability of men, what it could have been like. Genesis 11, verse 1. The whole earth was of one language or one lip. One lip. One language. They could understand each other. They hadn't grown. There hadn't yet been a massive population explosion, because this is shortly after the time of the Noachian deluge. And so there just hadn't been enough time for the earth to explode in population. So it was still relatively limited. But what he's saying here, they were with one language. Then verse 6, when human beings get along in a right way, they can pool their resources and develop incredible things. Incredible things. There's nothing that human beings can't do in the sphere of technology. There's no limitations. I mean, if we'd have had 6,000 years, brethren, of technology growth under human beings living God's way of life, we'd have been probably going to Alpha Centauri by now. We would have been going to some of the farthest reaches of the universe by now. We could have done it. That's what happens when mankind pools his resources. You unleash that. Think about in the world tomorrow the potential that could happen, brethren, under God's conditions, mankind all working together, having one language. What could happen? The potential, the technological advancement in a good way. A lot of technologies that are developed in this day and age, brethren, are not good. They're hurtful. They're negative. They're detrimental to us. But when you use technology in a right way, brethren, that's why God created the mind, to be inventive, to develop. It's a mind, brethren, that's almost like the mind of God. If you think about it, we are in his image, clay models, not quite on the same level, but having an incredible potential if we could only get it right. So, it says, nothing, verse 6, will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. And, of course, this harkens back to the pre-flood years where civilization perhaps had developed to a point we don't know how much, but it became terribly violent and it was going in the wrong direction. But again, God knows the potential that he put into the minds of men, how they can really and truly create. You know, it's interesting. I think I've said this before. Wilbur and Orville Wright, what was it, 1904? I think it was, when they flew their little plane at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. It took mankind 5,000, well, almost 6,000 years to figure out how to fly. From that time to 1969, it took 65 years, and they were going to the moon. They started to pool their knowledge. The potential was beginning to be unleashed. And if mankind could live together in peace, could you imagine what we could accomplish? Incredible things. Incredible things. So that's something, brethren, that illustrates how it could be. You know, they say that the astronauts, when they went to the moon, particularly Neil Armstrong, he had a very religious experience. And I've thought a little bit about this. Maybe you have too. But one of the places, practically the only place where Satan's influence is extant on this in the universe, is planet Earth. That's where he has been placed. His influence probably does not go much beyond the confines of the Earth. So if you think about it, is it possible that those astronauts came out from under the influence, the direct influence of Satan for a few short days and perhaps experienced something that nobody else has experienced since? I don't know. It's kind of interesting to think about, brother. But in a few short years, it's going to happen to all of mankind. We are going to be rid of that horrible, horrible influence. Brother, I want to close by going to Genesis, the 22nd chapter. Again, going back to the time period, for sure, after the incident of the Garden of Eden, yes, after that incident took place. But still, God had not cast away his people, which he foreknew, hadn't done it. He was working and beginning to work with a small nation that would become a nation, the Israelites, through whom major prophecies would take place, including the Balfour Declaration, which is all woven into that because that is a prophecy about the sons of Judah going back to a homeland and having a presence, as the Bible and the prophecies so clearly describe, that the Jewish people at least would go back to the land of Canaan in the last days to fulfill prophecy. But again, it's going to be fulfilled in a much greater way, brethren, because God is working his plan out. You need to know, we need to know how he does it, and at different times through the scriptures as we read. But ultimately, brethren, it's going to all come together in one tremendous growth in the family of God throughout eternity. And that is one of the most powerful scriptures you can read in verse 17 of Genesis, the 22nd chapter. Let's read verse 15. The angel of the Eternal called to Abraham out of heaven, out of the third heaven, the angelic realm, or realm, the dimension, the second time, and said, "By myself have I sworn, says the Eternal." It's important to note, brethren, that only God is authorized to swear or to make an oath. Only He can back it up. You and I can't. We're human. "I swore, says the Eternal, for because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." Of course, this is talking about the test Abraham went through with Isaac, being willing to sacrifice him. Brethren, what are we willing to sacrifice as God's people today? It's not our children, of course. But are we willing to lay it all on the line and say, "I will follow you, Father, right to the very end and do whatever it takes that you require of me"? Because if we do, we stand to inherit a tremendous blessing. "By myself I have sworn, says the Eternal, because you have done this thing, you have not withheld your son, your only son." Verse 17. Look at this. Look at this, brethren. The blessings that come through the new covenant, ultimately now in the church in a small way, but when Christ comes back in a massive way, affecting the entire world, billions of people are going to be saved, our precious friends. "In blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you, your seed as the stars of heaven." Try counting them, brethren. You can't do it. There's probably a limit to them, somewhere, somehow. But there has to be billions of stars out there, masses, reflecting the mass of humanity that will be born again into the kingdom of God. "Multiply your seed as the stars of heaven." Now get this, "and even as the sand which is upon the seashore." Blessing after blessing after blessing, brethren, but only after so much heartache that's been illustrated in the Bible, brethren. But we need to keep our focus on the blessings that are ahead, blessings you and I will experience as God's people first, and then ultimately the blessings that will come through all of mankind.